The little epistle of James, believed to have been the first canonical epistle written in the New Testament, the book of James. Right after the book of Hebrews. Follow along as I read the first eight verses of this text. Listen to the word of the Lord. Everybody find it? James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And may God bless the reading of his holy word. Unite together with me in prayer. Father, thank you for the pure, unadulterated word of God that we can read and be strengthened and edified and convicted of. May the Spirit of God who inspired this author be the one who teaches us now. I am simply an instrument, and I pray an instrument in the hands of the Spirit of God to be able to help us all as we live the Christian life. And if there are those in our midst who do not know for certain that they're Christians, I pray that you would reveal to them their need, their desperate need of a Savior, and one who is a Redeemer that will pay the price of ransom for their pardon. And then give them a righteousness which they don't have to make them acceptable into heaven. To this end I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. You probably heard the spiritual, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. A glory, hallelujah. I'm sure you can identify with this verse. Sometimes I'm up, sometimes I'm down. Oh yes, Lord. Sometimes I'm almost to the ground. Oh yes, Lord. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. Anybody knows the trouble I've seen? Glory, hallelujah. All of us have troubles. Jesus promised that. He says, in the world you'll have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, he says. James is writing, most likely, to the early church, which is primarily Jewish at this moment in time, not exclusively Because the church has expanded into the Gentile community, it's expanded into the Samaritan community, and it's going to the ends of the earth at the time he's writing. But some things have come to his attention concerning believers, specifically of the 12 tribes of Israel, and that's whom he's addressing, interestingly. The 12 tribes of Israel. So it's primarily a Jewish audience, and in chapter 2 he deals with the language of synagogal worship, if I could coin that term, the synagogue. They're still meeting, as it were, in synagogues through the ancient world. Eventually, I'm sure they were ostracized from that worship as Jews began to resist the intrusion of the Gospels, especially from the leadership of the Jews. They are the ones particularly that were blinded to the truths of the Gospel. But ever since the church has begun, ever since the church has existed up to and including our present day, the church has been under assault. Now, we've enjoyed in the United States of America, because of the founding of our country, a unique existence as churches, and maybe even in Canada, which is considered, a first world country, a civilized country, and the gospel expanded into Canada. But uniquely, from the days of the founding of our country, we've experienced freedom to worship, and that's unique. Because if we know what's going on in other parts of the world, especially in communist countries and Islamic countries, in Hindu countries, in Buddhist countries, and even in animistic countries, that means spirit worshipers, there is a concerted resistance to the gospel. It is not welcome. Satan uses unbelievers in the thrust of opposition to the spread of the gospel. And sometimes it can be, on the part of believers, pretty thorny to have to live through this resistance, these trials. One thing we need to guard about, and Paul instructs the church at Philippi, says, let everything be done without murmuring and complaining. Tendency is when we get into these situations in which we are pressed, is to complain and to murmur. That's what happened in the nation of Israel throughout their history, especially in their wilderness wanderings. They mumbled and complained and murmured, even though God had supplied for their needs and had led them in this path toward the promised land. They failed in that endeavor and had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years because of their unbelief, their murmuring and complaining hearts. And so James, I think, is instructing and giving words of encouragement. He's not trying to put people down. He's trying to lift them up in the midst of trying times, as Jesus promised they would experience. And so I think if we delve into this, we will find that the point of this passage is that believers express a joyous response to testing. And because they express a joyous response to to testing, what it invariably does is produce maturity, leading to patience or endurance. That's the goal. The language and the steps here, very similar. Possibly Paul maybe have borrowed this imagery or borrowed this language from the half-brother of our Lord, and that's the James who is in view here. Look back at Romans chapter 5. Romans, the fifth chapter. Romans chapter 5. He's coming to a conclusion on the subject of justification. Verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a peaceful cohabitation with God through Jesus and his death, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, and here we come, but we also glory in tribulation. And that's a word that he uses here momentarily. I think it's in verse 9. With regard to trials, we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces, and this is what we read about. I hope you paid attention to what we read this morning because it relates to what James is addressing. But we glory, we boast, could be translated, we rejoice in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Mark that. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And Paul assures his readers that the Holy Spirit has been given to us. He is the comforter. He is the helper. He is the consoler. He is the one who gives us aid in this Christian life. And so the goal, that the ultimate goal, is perseverance. It's patience. It's endurance. Even Christ had to experience it. He was tested in all points as we are, yet without sin. Satan tested him. The leaders of Israel tested him. Circumstances tested him. On one occasion, someone challenged him with regard to temple taxes. And you remember, he sent Peter out to do some fishing, and there would be a coin in that fish's mouth or gullet, and he pulled it out, and with that he paid the temple tax. But they put him to the test. He paid temple tax. He was tested in all areas. His greatest test was obviously the cross of Christ. And he endured, despising the shame of that whole ordeal. The God and creator of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, James is writing this to people who are in the midst of trials and difficulties themselves. And some were ready to yield, to compromise, to capitulate, to go back. A And that's the tendency when we're put under pressure, is to give up. To give up. And that's wherein we need wisdom and strength, and God supplies that. This is James. There are several James in the gospel accounts. Some have denied the authorship of James. It was really a popular name in the ancient world. It is a translation of the Hebrew. The Hebrew word is Iakobos, and that's Jacob. Jacob. The name here, it's a popular name, it's my name. I like it. Several of my family have used it as middle names. I used it with my son's name, and even my grandchildren, I've used, their parents used it. And I love the name James. I love Jacob. When I pray sometimes, I thank the Lord for these patriarchs. I thank the Lord for Moses. I thank the Lord for the prophets. I thank the Lord for David. These guys set up as examples of how the life of faith is to be lived. But in verses 1 through 8, looking at our outline, the purpose of these trials is the perfecting of our faith. It's dealing with spiritual maturation. Athletics, especially competitive athletics, demands a measure of conditioning in order to perform and to excel. And everyone who excels in their sport has had to go through periods of strengthening, periods of testing, periods in which they've been injured in different things, and they've healed from that, yet they are persistent. They persevere and move on. And they excel because of their dedication to the endeavor in which they're involved. And it takes a major pain to get to that point of excellence in athletic fields. Even Paul uses that analogy to describe how Christians are to run the race that is set before them. Paul says, I bring my own body under subjection. Well, the James involved here, just to touch on that point real quickly, is believed to be the half-brother. It's either two options that are given to us. There's James, the half-brother of Jesus. Or there is the Apostle James. It's believed it's the half-brother of Jesus, who came to faith subsequent to our Lord's ministry. During his life, they were not believers. He describes himself as a slave, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting how he sees as his relationship with the Lord as even a half-brother of our Lord. He's family with him. He's a son of Joseph and Mary coming together. There were four children that were born, boys born. And so it is. He's a servant of God. That's how we need to look at our relationship with our God and with our Lord. That's what we do in our Christian lives, is view ourselves as servants. And he's the one who dictates. He's writing to the 12 tribes, which indicates to us that the 12 tribes were known and were in existence. There are those who advocate British Israelism is one cult I remember studying in Bible college who advocate for the theory of the 10 lost tribes. But there have been those who've done the research in recent years and have found the tribes, the 12 tribes, they're still in existence today. And the book of Revelation indicates that they will exist in the future. Israel has been preserved through these last 2,000 years, even of church history and human history. God has had his stamp of preservation on them. But they were alive and well. They were not lost, even though they were in dispersion. And that's what he's using there. The word scattered abroad denotes the dispersion, the dysphoria. Greetings, my brethren, count it all joy. It's a interesting word that is used here to describe what's going on. It means to consider. And it's in a particular Greek tense and mood. It's in the imperative mood, which means it's a command. And whenever it's an imperative and it's in the aorist tense, which it is, it denotes a sense of urgency. And some people see it as a point in time, but there are actually three ways to look at the aorist tense. It either looks at it from the beginning of the action to be performed or the attitude to be taken, or it looks at it from the standpoint of being a constative, and that is something that we're always to be doing, not maybe currently. Or it could look at it at the tense from the consummation of the action, a consummative aorist. I believe it's a constative aorist. And that is to count it joy. Whenever you're faced with trials, your response, and I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying that we can put a smile on everything that we're experiencing. And joy is different than just having a smile on our face. Joy is a deep quality of, and that's why I've used the term in our bulletin, it didn't get translated necessarily on the outline, but the word elation. And that is dealing with the idea of a full joy. We are to consider it joy. And hence we're to rejoice when we fall. And the word there, fall, connotes the idea that we don't go out looking for difficulties. But in the course of life, as we're living our life, and it's not by chance because God providentially is in control of the circumstances of life, but our own perspective, from our own perspective, who knows what's going to happen tomorrow? I know one thing that's going to happen. They're going to have a party to celebrate the eclipse. I was hearing that Joe at the pharmacy is going to have a hot dog feast there if you're interested. Is that right? Am I wrong? Okay, yeah. Janice filled us in on that. But we can forecast that. We know that's been in the forecast for some time. But other than that, some things we plan tomorrow, but other things may fall in our path unexpectedly. And they may upset our schedule. They may upset our lives. But they're going to happen. That's the thing. They're going to happen. And the idea is that when, it's not if, you will fall into different kinds of trials, it's when. they'll happen. And their frequency varies. Their intensity varies. And the source from which those trials come varies. They're not always the same. They're different. They're manifold. You're going to experience trials. And trials are meant for a purpose in the life of believers. That's his point here. And the governing precept for believers, verses 1 and 2, is the response of joy. And notice how he describes it. Count it all joy. It's got that modifier there, all. All joy. Which could be understood to mean, the New English translation says it can be translated full joy or even greatest joy. In other words, our immediate response, we may say, ow, ooh, ooh, that hurts, or this is difficult. But our response from the heart is to be one of joy, one of gratitude. To be in this experience of this trial. Easy? No. But that joy comes supernaturally. It doesn't come naturally. Because joy is a byproduct of a life walked in the Spirit. And that is a present tense verb. Walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And what will happen invariably in your life as you face trials, the Spirit of God gives you strength in those moments to respond with elation, fullness, all joy, greatest joy. It's a privilege to be placed in this trial. I believe that's what he has in mind there. When you fall into these manifold testings. And notice he explains here, and that's what the participle is all about, knowing. Knowing that the testing of your faith, you can take this to the bank. There's no dispute about it. In your response to trials, what will invariably happen is that the testing will produce patience, or it'll produce bitterness. One of the two. Bitterness or anger, maybe even hatred. And I've seen that expressed where people begin to hate God. They don't like him. That's the way he's going to deal with me in life. I've had it. I'm over. And I understand that to a certain degree, but for a Christian. Count it all joy when you fall, knowing that the testing of your faith, the byproduct of it is patience. But be careful here in verse 4. Be careful, he says. But let patience have its perfecting work. And that's the whole goal of it, is to produce maturity. Or, as we read in Paul's letter, character. Character. You're gonna experience it. There's no way of escaping it. It's when diverse testing but let patience have its perfecting work, that with this purpose in mind, that you may be perfect, the idea is mature and complete. Paul, when he wrote to the Ephesian believers, in spiritual warfare and spiritual conflict, he indicates that we all need to be clothed with the whole armor of God. The whole armor of God. And that's the idea in this word, complete, whole, complete. Nothing lacking in our defense against trials. Lacking nothing. Now it's interesting. That word lacking, that participle, is the same word in verse 5, if any of you lacks. So he acknowledges the reality that in the midst of trials, you may be going into that trial or be in the midst of it, and you may not be able to cope with it. And he says what you need there, what you probably lack, is wisdom. Now, this is the first introduction in this epistle to this concept of wisdom, and some have considered this epistle New Testament wisdom literature, and I think it is. I think it is. Wisdom basically has the idea of skill in living, as I understand the book of Proverbs. And all of us are on a journey of wisdom. All of us. We started out at birth as naive, as Solomon describes that group of people. He calls them simple. Simple. We start with simplicity. Naivete. And so that's why we need to take our children, beloved, take our children and begin to instill in them the principles of wisdom and show not only the principles of wisdom, but the value of wisdom to buy truth. Solomon writes, it's far above silver and gold. The value of it transcends this material economic universe in which we live. If you're going to pursue something in life, pursue biblical, theological wisdom. Wisdom, skill in life. Teach your children how to live skillfully in life. Enforce the principles that Solomon lets down, because they're born into this world foolish. That's a given. I was born into this world foolish. Still am, probably on certain levels. And I'm still in the process of perfection. Remember I referred last week to Ruth Graham, said on her headstone, progress complete. When she died, all progress that she made in the Christian life is now complete in death. And we're always in progress. But if you lack wisdom, and this language is taken from, I believe, the Sermon on the Mount. Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Very instructional. Ask, he says, that's our term, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Now, what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give to those who ask him? All of those elements of prayer, asking, seeking, and knocking, I think are under the rubric of prayer. So that's the language that he uses here in this context. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And he gives liberally. And he doesn't scold. The word reproach has that idea. If you ask him, he doesn't scold you for asking, and it will be given to you. So it's the very language of the Sermon on the Mount, the Matthew, and prayer. But he does give a caveat here. He does give a caveat. And that's in verse 6. But let him ask in faith. Let him ask in faith. Prayer rendered, even asking, and not in faith, will not be answered. That's what he says in this context. So our prayer life must be earnest. I believe James, in some respects, is doing a follow-up on the Sermon on the Mount to explain some of the caveats there. And this is one of them, in prayer. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. With no doubting. In other words, it's vacillation in thought. It's wondering. You're not certain. For he who doubts, and he uses the imagery here of a simile, the wave of the sea is driven and tossed by the wind. And if you've been out on a lake or been out in the ocean and seen a storm arise, the wind picks up and begins. In Michigan, where I was raised, occasionally we'd go to the Great Lakes, and you know, you experience something very similar to an ocean environment in the sense of the ferocity of the wind blowing on the sea. And he explains that here. He's like a wave of the sea driven. That's horizontal. As one of the professors at Dallas said, that's horizontal. And toss, that's vertical. So the idea is you're tossed up and down. You're in a jumbled mess when you're in doubt. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. And then he gives this warning. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Which is to say that when we come to him with full, unwavering assurance, God in his liberality will meet our need. And then he gives a description of this man. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And he uses this, it's double-souled is what the word means. He uses this word in later in the epistle. In the book of James. In chapter 4. Verses 7 and 8. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God. I think that emphasizes the language of prayer and fellowship. And he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. And here's the word, double-minded. Same word. Used in verse 8, double-minded man. He can't settle in his mind in this trial. We need wisdom. That's the provision that he gives for testing. God is the source of wisdom. Verses 6 through 8 is this caveat of wisdom, wavering faith. No wisdom is given. And when we're in the midst of the trial, that's what we need the most, is the wisdom that God gives through His Word and through His Spirit, who is the Spirit of wisdom and counsel and understanding. He gives those things when we're in the midst of the trial. He's unstable in all His ways. I'm going to wind down at this point in our consideration of the elation of testing. But suffice to say, as we reflect upon the text here, that's the emphasis of this section, especially down to verse 12. Verse 2, my brethren, count it joy. Then verse 9, let the brother of low degree or the lowly brother glory or rejoice in his exaltation. That's that word glory that was from Romans chapter 5. And then in verse 12 he says, blessed or how happy is the man who endures testing. For when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord promises those who love him. Promises those who love him. So the point of this all, again, the point of trials, the reason he puts us in these is, first and foremost, is to test our love for him. Do we love him supremely? I have to confess, I'm not preaching down to you, I'm preaching to me. I haven't always had the love that I've needed for my Savior. And that response comes out of love, joy, peace. Love, joy, peace. The first three fruit of the Spirit. There's one fruit. It's singular. But it's obviously multifaceted. And that is trials. Responding to trials. You could go into all kinds of gory trials that people have experienced in the past. But one of the things that's common to them all, and what I've heard from those whose faith is vibrant, whose faith is strong, is joy. Joy. I get a little irritation, and I get cranky and I get upset immediately. I'm a progress in work. I'm not through. God's not through with me yet. Praise God. And he's working in me and I'm working on it. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It is, as it's been described, the outworking, you work it out, of the inworking of God. God the Spirit is the one who dwells in us, and he is the one who works out that salvation in your life and in my life. I'm thankful for the book of James. I'm thankful for this epistle. A lot of the text in here I've memorized. It's a very dear and precious epistle. And when I was thinking about to pursue, I had to dig back into the archives and think to myself, when is the last time here anyway that I taught on this epistle? And I wasn't sure. But I went all the way back to May of 1996. I've got a stack of binders in there with bulletins that take me back here to the first year of my ministry here. And if I did teach on it, it was either on Wednesday night or early on. We did have evening services. And I thought, we need to dive into this. And the reason I believe that is because I don't know what you and I are going to face in this year and in these days ahead, not only our own little personal trials, but our trials as a church, the trials as a nation that we're going through, from our leaders, they're putting us through economic crisis and things of that nature. And just looking at it, no, God's in control. I understand it and I rejoice in that. But it's not pretty. And we need to be fortified with the information that James gives. And this is his first, God's first writing through the half-brother of our Lord to the church, and what they needed to know to navigate successfully in their Christian experience and in their church life. And may God use this epistle for you and use it for me, to give me that strength and that joy. The joy of the Lord is my strength. That's what I think Nehemiah wrote. And we used to, there's a chorus, the joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord is my strength. May God give us that joy. And in the midst of that, He will give us strength. So join with me in a pursuit through this epistle, that God might fortify us for the day in which we live and may face here in 2024, as we see an eclipse unfold. And who knows, there's a lot of chatter, if you pay attention at all, a lot of chatter about what may happen and what may unfold as a result of it. But your response to it, categorically, is to be joy. Because God's working on something, and He's outworking something here in His providence to bring to pass, eventually, may not be in my lifetime, the consummation of the ages. And that is the rapture of the church, the second coming of Jesus Christ, the judgment of Israel, the judgment of the nations, and then His glorious millennial kingdom. All of it. And so God help you. Surely I need help in this year. And may I have that response of joy. I've had it more in my life in the past few years than in any other time. And that's because I don't give any credit here to myself, because I've devoted myself more to prayer than anything else. And beloved, you can't come into God's presence without joy and thanksgiving. You have to approach Him in that way. You have to have joy. May God give it to us, because we don't have it naturally. And that is the supernatural joy. Let's pray. Father, I thank You. In Jesus, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. Oh, there was joy. The outcome of the cross is why He endured it. Oh, Father, fortify us for even this day, this week, and this year, the months and weeks ahead, as we see things unfolding in our own country that we, as Mark mentioned, we've never seen before. And so we bless and thank You. Thank You for Your ever-abiding Spirit who indwells us and helps us navigate in wisdom through life. In Jesus' name, amen.